We are giving our attention at the current moment in time in our public worship to this kingdom of heaven that we have seen in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Matthew writes for us that seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain and began to teach, having sat down, and he said to the people, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What is the kingdom of heaven? It is where God rules over God's people according to his desire for the glory of his own name and the good of those people. In pursuit of understanding what this term is, kingdom of heaven, because it is incumbent upon us to do so, because we are going to take possession of it, and we have possession of it, but out of an interest, why would we not want to know what the kingdom of heaven is? If we who have been brought to an understanding of our sinfulness, brought under conviction of sin by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and have come with great joy and great delight to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, then why would you not want to know what this kingdom is that he has given to us? It just wouldn't make any sense. You have become acquainted with your sin. You've become overwhelmed with that sin. The Spirit of God leads you into the path of misery and reflection on that sin. And then you have this huge burden of wanting to escape from that sin and the consequences of that sin, and awareness of the eternal separation from God. And God, by the Spirit, enables you to do that. He gives you a new heart. He gives you a new mind. He redirects your will. And so you embrace by faith the truth concerning Jesus Christ's finished work at Calvary. You're bound for heaven, but I don't really have any interest in the kingdom of God. Well, that doesn't make any sense. And so we've seen that in order to understand the kingdom of heaven, you've got to look at the king. Because the king and the kingdom are inextricably linked. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, two terms interchangeably used by both Luke and Matthew, have their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so it is necessary for us to consider this king. Last Lord's Day, we looked on the Sabbath evening upon the session of Jesus to the right hand of God, how he was having been raised, how he ascended into heaven, how he then was appointed to be king as mediator over all by God. And this morning I want to just develop that a little bit more. And I want to address a potential confusion and then speak, I trust, with clarity as to why Jesus had to become mediator king. So there are two principal headings, two principal points that I want to bring before you this morning. The first is, in respect of Christ, surely he was ruling overall as sovereign anyway. Surely Christ was ruling over as sovereign anyway. And then secondly, so if that is the case, that he did rule over all creation, sovereign anyway, why was it necessary for him then to be appointed mediator king? There are many, many Christians today who will agree with you that God rules over all creation, that Jesus Christ has a role in that rule. But in terms of their understanding of the particulars or the specifics of his mediatorial kingship, they may not have all the awareness that they could have. And that's sad, that's regrettable, because it is in the mediatorial kingship of Jesus that we see him fulfilling his kingly rule over his kingdom. And so it's like, I have been brought from death into life. I have been brought from a life of rejection and rebellion of God into a life of hope and aspiration for the things of God. There is a king ruling. I know that he rules over everything. But as to the particulars, the specifics of why he's ruling, I'm not really all that interested. Again, that doesn't make any sense. You want to know the king. You want to know the specifics of the kingdom. And it's not difficult. It's not like this is some tremendously difficult doctrine that only those who have studied in an eminent seminary could ever get their head around. The reality is that many people have lived and breathed on this truth. that many people have owned this truth, and that many people have laid down their lives for this truth. The history of this church, the Reformed Presbyterian Church, the name of this church, the historical reality of this church is marked by those who loved this doctrine, who believed in Jesus as mediator. And I'm not talking about the great eloquent teachers of Scotland of the 16th and 17th century. Let me digress for a moment. I haven't planned to say this. But you find it in a diary of a man called Gilbert Burnett. He's a university professor out of Glasgow, one of the most eminent universities in the world at the time. He went down into the southwest of Scotland to be among the people who were being abused and being taken from in every regard, physical abuse, mental abuse, financially left destitute. And he went down with other bishops from the Glasgow area into Dumfriesshire to seek these people and to understand why they were standing in resistance of the king. The king had said, you can go to worship, you can do what you want, but you'll do it on my terms. And these people refused to do so. They were driven from their churches. Those who didn't attend church, their names were recorded. They were then visited by the authorities, and great fines were placed upon them. And Burnett writes about that experience, and he says, in laws pertaining to the rights of princes and kings, these most meager of folk, and he's talking about people who had nothing, destitute in terms of the world's goods, they were able to give scripture texts to hand concerning the authority of their Christ the King. And what was he saying? We went down, these professors and these leading bishops from Glasgow went down into the hills and the byways of southwest Scotland. Beautiful country, but very poor pastorally for raising anything. These tenant farmers, and they would sit down, and a few men and women would gather around them and say, but why are you doing this? Why are you putting yourself, there's no need to put yourself through this. They'd bring out the Word of God. This is who Jesus is. This is who Jesus is. And we will not disown Christ our King. And you get the sense that Burnett left the southwest of Scotland and made his journey back up home with those words ringing in his ears from those uneducated people. This is why it's important, not just because of the historical antecedents of this church, but it's important because those who truly know and love Jesus Christ must discern the reality of Christ as King over all in their lives. Well, let me get back then to what I've prepared. Surely Jesus was ruling over all things anyway. That's the statement that's made. In Genesis chapter 1, we have the clear teaching of the creation of the world. In the beginning, God spoke. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light was good, and God separated the night from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And so we could read on the chapter 1 of Genesis and chapter 2 of Genesis and see the unfolding of what God would have us to know about how the world came into existence. Now, obviously, there are those who prefer not to accept that. They prefer to accept some random, chaotic collision theory, out of which they say that all that we have today came. The produce of an infinite mind, one who is omnipotent, can't be. The fact that theory today is disowned by many of the leading proponents of it, but they will not divulge that. They disown it in terms of the theory, but they will not divulge it because it so affects and impacts their world view that they cannot bring themselves to accept the alternative. They know that the theory that they've invested their academic careers in is fallacious. It doesn't exist. But they will not come true in that. I'm not saying that they all hold that, but there are certain leading proponents of it that do hold that. But they've found themselves now in a place where they cannot extricate themselves because everything in their life is predicated on that view. So whilst they don't hold it up as being scientifically provable, yet they hold it up as being meritorious in terms of how they're to think and live. There wasn't just creation, though. God exercised rule over that which he created. When he put man into the garden, he gave man specific commands. He said to man, having established man, be fruitful and multiply. I'm reading here from Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God says, you're going to be my vice regent. In other words, I am ruling over all creation, but I'm giving you my permission and my direction as to how you're to exercise that rule. God speaks and tells them that he's given every seed plant on the face of the earth for food, and that then man executes this responsibility by naming the animals and by caring for the garden, until he chooses to overthrow that privileged position and to rebel against God. But the rule of God is clear. Man rules at the discretion of God and at the direction of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ was an integral part of that rule. We read from John's Gospel, chapter 1, how that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. That's made through the Word. And then it says, both positively, all things were made, and negatively, without him was not anything made that was made. You can't get it any clearer than that. You can't have someone saying, well, he did this, and then there's nothing that wasn't done that exists today that he didn't do. Just in case anybody thinks that somehow there was an aspect of it that he wasn't involved in, that the word all doesn't cover everything, that the word everything doesn't cover everything. It does. And who is this word? It's none other than Jesus Christ. Verse 14 of John's Gospel. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I didn't go on and read the rest of that chapter, but in it you'll see in the next verse, if you still have your Bible open, John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 15, John bore witness about him and cried out, this is John the Baptist, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. This is Jesus Christ. And so, Jesus Christ was there at the beginning, not in his incarnate form, but as the Son of God in his deity. The King, the Alpha and the Omega, the Almighty, omniscient, knowing all things, omnipresent, being everywhere all the time, omnipotent, ruling over all that he made. This is the one who became flesh. And that coming to flesh was in a direct agreement with the Father and the Holy Spirit. When the prophet Isaiah announced concerning this one that would come in Isaiah chapter 9, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. On the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on his throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is what happened. This became a reality. God, in the person of Jesus, who ruled over all creation as a result of his creating power, came to earth and dwelt upon the earth. And he exercised that rule. This is a truth. Psalm 24, David speaks of the fact that he who ascended into the hill of the Lord, whose hands are clean, whose heart is pure, who did not lift up his soul and his, to what is false, nor did he swear deceitfully. He is the King of glory. He is the one through the ancient doors were raised as he re-entered into heaven. This is the Mediator King. Yes, he ruled in his pre-incarnate form with the Father. Yes, there was the establishment of his throne and he ruled over all things. But now he rules in a distinctive way as Mediator King. So when we look at Jesus Christ, risen, glorified, ascended, seated at the right hand of God, we are not denying the truth of the sovereignty of God and the person of Jesus as the Son of God, pre-incarnate, ruling from the first day of creation. We're not denying that. We're not saying that didn't exist. He did. What we're saying is there is a new aspect to that rule. And that new aspect comes as a result of him being anointed as Mediator King. Which brings us to the second point. I hope that's cleared a confusion possibly in your mind. Well, now let me elaborate on that and bring some clarity to that. Why was it necessary for Christ to be made Mediator King if he already reigned sovereignly over all creation? We've established the fact that he did reign sovereignly. We've established the fact that, as Paul writes, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess under heaven, then that's because of the fact that he was anointed, he was exalted, he was raised. But why? Why was it necessary for him to be appointed as Mediator King? Could he have not fulfilled the role in his sovereign capacity previously? Well, there are three reasons why he had to be anointed Mediator King. The first reason relates to the reward that was due to him for his obedience. The second relates to his defeat of his enemies. And the third relates to his specific rule over the citizens of his kingdom. So there are three reasons why Jesus Christ was anointed Mediator King and fulfilled that responsibility from the moment of his session, and will do so throughout all eternity. First, it was due to him as a reward. Jesus was given the anointing of the Father. Jesus was conducted to the throne. Jesus was placed at the right hand of the Father because he had done everything that the Father had required of him during his life on earth. When Jesus came to the earth 2,000 years ago, he did so voluntarily. Paul writes to the church at Philippi, and he speaks of how the humility of his mind and heart in this regard. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus voluntarily accepted the astonishing command of the Father to leave the glory and come to heaven. It's remarkable. It's unbelievable when you actually stop and think about it. That God would come in the person of Jesus to this earth and put himself through every experience that he did. Why he would do that is beyond explanation. The only explanation of it, of course, is the magnitude of the love of God for us. He was sent by the Father. The Father publicly declared, "This is my beloved Son." Why? At the beginning of his ministry. Because he had been obedient for those 30 years to the Father, submitting himself to the will of his human parents. Even though he knew and could teach, and would have been able to teach if he had taken up that responsibility much earlier, he could have said to them, he could have out-debated them, he could have out-presented an argument to them why he shouldn't be doing what he was told to do. Not that he was told to do anything immoral, because he knew no sin in his life. Because he could have pointed to a better way, but he didn't. He didn't. Why? Because he subjected himself not only in humility to honor his parents, but he was respecting the Father in heaven. Why did he go out and have daily communion with the Father? Why did he go out and get up early in the morning before it was the sun had risen, before it was still, when it was still dark, and go out into a solitary place and get down on his knees and speak with his Father? He was obeying the Father. Why in Gethsemane, on the night in which he was betrayed, the night in which he gave himself up to those who came into the garden seeking him, when they fell down, when he said, "Who are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am he." And they fell at his knees. That speaks to his authority. Their clubs fell at their wayside. But why on that night did he cry out to the Father for some other way? You see, Christ came to the earth to do what? To fulfill the will of the Father. And having fulfilled the will of the Father, to death itself. And let me say that again. To death itself. On the cross. Bearing the wrath of the Father for the punishment of the sins of his people. There was only one reward that was suitable. He who had been born in the human descent of David's line didn't attain the office of king by progressive natural procession. It was awarded to him. Jesus was anointed king, and he rules over all today, both as creator, but because he has earned the right to rule. He who subjected himself to the reign of earthly rulers, to be judged by their laws, to be put to death under their demands, he was anointed as king by God to rule over all that man has and that man is. It's no wonder that the psalmist writes in Psalm 2, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, rulers of the earth. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in your way." David foresaw this one who would come in his line. And by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David knew that he was writing. And he was writing the words. And although he longed probably to look into the full meaning of these words, we have the full meaning of these words today. Because Christ as mediator king rules over all because he is appointed by the reward of obedience. You see how important it is for us to obey? There is a reward and a blessing that comes from obeying the things of God. When the Word of God comes to your life and calls you and commands you to obey, and you're sitting there and you're dithering and you're thinking, remember that there's a consequence for not doing it, which is often in the back of our heads. If I don't do this, what will the consequence be? But seldom do we actually think of what the glorious reward will be. The reward that will outstrip any material reward that we would have in mind. Because any material reward that we would have in mind, the moth will eat and the rust will decay. It will go away. There's nothing that a man or woman can give to us by way of material reward that amounts to a cent farthing. It's of no value to us. It doesn't give us what we hunger and crave for. It doesn't give us the peace that passes all understanding. Blessed is the man. Happiness is the pursuance after that which we cannot attain. Because there can be no attainment of that satisfaction need in our lives unless God meets that satisfaction. And when we obey God, then God blesses us. And when we're blessed, then we receive a reward. And what reward was suitable for Jesus? It was the reward of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus came and he walked upon the earth as a man. And they laughed at him and they mocked him and they scoffed him. Little did they know the reward that awaited him. They had no idea. I dare say if the soldiers that night in the garrison and Pilate's buildings, as they mocked Jesus, they put the crown of thorns in his head, as they put a scepter into his hand, as they put a garment around him, as they bowed down and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." If in that moment Jesus would have revealed to him the enormity and the majesty and the magnitude of the glory of the kingship that they would have, those men would have wanted the ground to have opened up and swallowed them up. The second reason why Jesus was appointed mediator king was in order to have authority to destroy his enemies. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and speaking of the resurrection of all mankind at the end of time, he says in 1 Corinthians 15:24, "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father." This is Christ. Then comes the end. He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So when does the end of the world come? Well, the end of the world will come, surely, when the seas rise because of global warming and cover the surface of the earth. That's what we're told. Or the end, the world will come when international warfare breaks out. And who knows, there might be once again a re-escalation of the nuclear threat that dominated everybody's life in the 1960s when people were held on a thread mentally. Or when the world economic collapse comes. What's going to be the outcome of COVID-19? You know, in 30 or 40 years' time, they're not going to write the number of deaths. They're going to say the number of deaths were minimal. What they're going to write about is the number of people that lost their lives because they took their lives through mental pressure because of bankruptcy and other things, because they lost their lives because they hadn't been able to go to the doctors and get scans and other treatments. I'm saying that I'm not disparaging the loss of life of anyone who does directly die from COVID-19. I've said that before, I'll say it again. But the world is not going to fall apart because of COVID-19. The world is going to come to an end when Christ delivers the kingdom to the Father. And that's going to take place when? When he has destroyed every rule and every authority, every power that's opposed to him. That's, you see, what's going on in the world. What's going on in the world, as Paul writes about in Ephesians chapter 6, is this spiritual warfare that is being waged. Sometimes we think, are we on the winning side? For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers, against the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's why we're to put on the whole armor. You see, many people are disturbed and anxious of what is going to happen. The reality is simple. God has said it. And what God says, you can take as a matter of fact. It's as though it is done. It's amen. He writes about it in the present, for the present and the future, but it's as though it has already taken place. The world is going to come to an end. Hear it from me today. If this is shocking news to you, then let it be so. The world is going to come to an end when Jesus Christ has put all his enemies under his feet. When Jesus Christ has destroyed every rule, every authority and every power that wages war against us and him each day of our lives. That's when the world is going to come to an end. That's the purpose of Jesus being raised. That's the purpose of Jesus' ascension. That's the purpose of Jesus' succession to the right hand. The great power that was used to raise Christ from the dead, that great power that enabled him to sit at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places, that power that means that he rules over all authorities, all powers, and has dominion. This is the power that Paul writes about in Ephesians chapter 1. What was the goal of all that power? The putting of all things under his feet for the sake of his kingdom. Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So there's the defeat of the enemies. Who are the enemies? Well, they're Satan. First encountered in the Word of God in Jude 6, when we're told that he, along with others, was banished from the presence of God for his rebellion. Then we have him showing his face in Genesis chapter 3, attacking God's Word, attacking God's character, resulting in the fall. There's the battle being engaged on the earth. Throughout the Old Testament, whether it's the wickedness leading up to the flood, the Tower of Babel, the events in Egypt, the attack on David by Saul, the idolatry, the Baal worship. You come into the New Testament, Jesus comes. What's the first thing that we read? that Herod says to the wise man, go and tell us where this new king is. I want to pay homage to him. Everybody knows he's not paying homage. And then he slaughters his own people, his own youngsters, because he wants to destroy this king. Who's that? That's Satan. The temptations of Jesus is outside of his ministry. Who takes him in? The Holy Spirit takes him into the desert. We saw it at the beginning of March. But that engagement is real and intense. Then you have the upsurge of the demonic power during Jesus' ministry. You can't turn a page in the New Testament, but you see evidence of this attack on Jesus. The demonic forces coming against Jesus. The activity comes day after day after day. And then even one of his disciples, at the end of his life, when he's sitting around the table having participated in the supper that was to be known as the Last Supper. What do we read? Judas Iscariot, John chapter 14, verse 27. Where we read that he took from the morsel of bread. This is Jesus. Jesus gave it to him. And then when Jesus gave him the bread, what happened? Satan came into Judas Iscariot and Jesus said to him, right, go and do quickly what you're going to do. Go, get it done. There he is, and leading up to the cross, Satan. Sanhedrin, Herod, Pilate, the mockers, the scoffers, the revilers. Even at the tomb, he has them pinned in with a stone to think that guarded that he'll keep them. It's all to no avail. It's all to no avail. The victory was foretold in Genesis 3. You're going to bruise his heel, but he is going to crush your head. The victory was won at Calvary. It is finished. The victory is experienced today in the life of every person who comes out of death into life. It becomes more than conquerors through the love of Jesus Christ. The victory is still to be fully consummated. It's a work that's ongoing, but it will reach its end. Revelation 20:10, the devil who had descended was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan is destroyed. He still prowls the earth, seeking whoever he can destroy. His temptations are real. They are subtle. They are pernicious. They are destructive. His end is our separation from God. It cannot be attained, but boy, does he want to do damage to us in the process. He wants to damage our marriages. He wants to damage our relationships. He wants to damage our families. Well, do you know what? His day is marked. Christ, as mediator king, has been anointed as king because he's going to destroy his enemies. And his destroying of Satan will also see the destruction of sin. What the impact of sin has on the world is phenomenal. It's devastating. It's terrible. It's horrific. It's brutal. It's destructive. Every thought, every word, every deed against God does immense, incredible harm. Sin is real. Sin is bad. Sin degrades our bodies. Sin degrades our souls. Sin defiles our hearts. Sin darkens our understanding. Sin steals our joy. Sin takes from us rest. Sin takes our health. Sin takes our bodies. Sin takes our relationships. Sin takes our lives. Sin is worse than hell. Sin's worse than Satan. Satan uses sin. Hell is the place that God has created to decree his judgment upon sin. If it wasn't for sin, Satan wouldn't have a hope. If it wasn't for sin, there would be no hell. But there's coming a day when Jesus Christ will destroy it. And you should be saying in your heart at this moment in time, praise God for the mediator king who will take me out of this wrestle of sin. Praise God who will destroy this bondage that I have. I know the bondage is cleaved now. I know that in Christ I'm separated from my sin. But I still struggle under sin. I'm still not the person that I want to be. Do you know, brother and sister in Christ? There's coming a day when you're not going to wrestle anymore with sin. There's coming a day when you're not going to lie on pillow at night and say, why did I think that? Why did I say that? Why did I do that? Sin would steal everything from us. And there's a day when it will be no more. And the reason why it will be no more is not because of our capacity to withstand it. Not because we will flee the devil And he will run from us because of Jesus Christ, his work at Calvary. And he's putting it to death. And he put sin to death, so he'll put death to death. 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy to destroy is death. The risen, glorified Son, the mediator, Jesus Christ, is going to destroy death. He's going to destroy death. You know, this isn't a beautiful picture. Let me read to you from what Isaiah says in Isaiah 63. Who is this who comes from Edom? In crimson garments from Bozrah. He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red? And your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their life blood scattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. Christ trampling his enemies. Why is his garments covered like the one who's been in the winepress, standing, pressing, and the juice from the wine coming up and skirting up and covering his clothes? Because I've trampled him. I trampled on sin. I've trampled on sin. I've trampled on death. When no one else was able to do it. This, you see, this is it. This is why he's mediator king. It's his reward. It's his remit to trample. And thirdly, in a sentence, it's so that he can exercise his rule over us. As priest, he died for us atoningly. Today he prays for us that we would be made holy. John 17. As prophet, he preached during his life with great authority. Today he continues to preach. His voice goes forth, says Paul in Romans chapter 10, verse 14. And specifically, he ruled over all creation as sovereign God. Now he rules over all creation, and his focus is on the bride. You see, this anointing of Jesus as mediator king, this reward that he has, this destruction of sin, this destruction of Satan, this destruction of death, it has a purpose and end. Paul writes, he is ruling to put all things under his feet and give him his head over all things to the church. To the church. It's to the church. Why is he mediator king? Why was he given a reward? Because he obeyed. He obeyed what? Go to earth. Live as a man. Live in the form of a servant. Subject yourself to ways of man. And then lay down as your atonement sacrifice for sin, to take the penalty due to man for his sin, and to obtain that righteousness that can be imputed to man. Why? Because your church will dwell with us in heaven for all eternity. He died and he lives today for the sake of what? You and I. You and I. He rules today as mediator king. Why? He defeats Satan who would destroy us. He defeats sin that would take us apart. He defeats death that would seek to separate us from him. We will not die. We're going to heaven. We're going to the glory. Forever and ever, amen. No more sin. No more Satan. No more death. It's for the sake of the bride. That's why Jesus died. That's why he was raised. That's why he ascended. That's why he sits at the right hand of God. Ah, so what? Are you really thinking, so what? Think of the beauty of him. Think of the glory. Why did those people in the southwest of Scotland have scripture texts to hand? It's because they knew him and they loved him. Why did they go through their fines and their punishment? Why did they go through the terrible things that happened to them? Because they loved him. They loved his rule. They loved the idea that Satan would be destroyed. They loved the idea that sin would be no more. As they faced their death, as they looked into the eyes of the dragoons who put a musket to their head, they loved him. When they were asked to deny him, they loved him. When they said, simply say you love the king, meaning king on the throne in Edinburgh or down in England, they said no. We love him as far as his responsibility goes, but as one who had usurped the rights of King Jesus, we will not love him. They love their mediator. They love their mediator because all that he is to them. May we love him. May we love him. May we delight in the reasons for his appointing and his anointing. May we delight in the trampling he is doing of Satan, sin and death. And may we show we love him by submitting to his will, accepting his word, not seeing it just as some religious dictate, but seeing it as the commands of the one who is beautiful, tender, gentle, and doing all things for the glory of his own name and the good of his bride. Let's pray.